Matthew chapter 16 and Acts 24. Matthew 16, verse 21. Just three verses here, and then Acts 24. Last couple weeks I've mentioned about offenses, okay, the offenses of man, last week the offenses of God, where sometimes we get offended by God himself. Okay, and this week more about how God lets you and I know when we have offended him. Okay, remember that according to Luke 17, it is the offended's obligation to approach the offender and tell them of the offense. Now, that doesn't mean you have to do that in every case, you know, like in every area of life, just when you feel led of the Lord to do something, okay? And Matthew chapter 16. So I'm going to pray before we read this. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand your words. Help us to understand that you are the most grieved person or God in ever. You've been wronged more than anyone. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to recognize that. Help us recognize when each of us have wronged you. And help us to try live our lives void of offense toward thee. Help us to be concerned about it. Help us to get in your word and find out what it is in our lives that may be an offense to you. And I pray you'd help us to live as close to you as we can. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, or 21 through 23. Okay, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." Okay, there's the great offenders going to kill Jesus Christ. "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." I'm sure at this time in Peter's life, he's rethought that. Can you imagine looking at the creator of the universe, say, you may be right about this and this, but you're wrong about that. Hello? You know, he knows everything. Verse 23, "He turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now, in verse 21, that's his enemies. The enemies are offense unto him. But in verse 22, that's his friend. That's his friend who doesn't want to be offense to Jesus Christ, but now he's an offense. How would you like to hear those words from Jesus Christ? "You are an offense unto me. The way you've lived, the thoughts you had, has been an offense unto me." That'd be a terrible thing. Okay, if you would look in Acts 24. Acts 24 reveals the greatest priority of one's life. Not making a living. The greatest priority of one's life. Jesus Christ did not come to show us how to make a living. He came to show us how to live. Obviously, we know you have to make a living, try to make, to provide your needs for your family, but we got to know how to live. In Acts 24, this is the Apostle Paul, and he's going through a court proceedings. And in verse 1 down to verse 9 is the opponent in court waxing eloquent against Paul. And Paul answers for himself in verse 10. "Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, okay, that they in this context would be the religious fundamentalists of his day, the Judaizers, the most conservative faction of Judaism. They say Paul's a heretic, verse 14. They call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. What they call heresy, Paul said, I just believe everything that you wrote in the Old Testament. And that's the same as true today. Religious conservatives or conservative Baptists will call a true Bible believer, believes all the words that are spoken in the King James Bible, they will brand him a heretic. That's if you're doing it right. Okay, that's verse 14. Verse 15, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. That right there should be your greatest priority in life. To have your heart tender towards God, towards the leading of the Spirit, and have your conscience that's void of offense. You need a tough hide toward man, but a tender heart towards God. Now, so far on this idea of being an offense, whenever you get men together, be they saved, be they lost, whenever you cram men together, they're going to fight. They're going to fuss. They're going to argue. They're going to be put out with each other. That's just a normal thing. Man with man is like iron with iron. When iron rubs against iron, heat is the byproduct. Now, in our car engines, what controls the heat in that is oil and water. And what will control the heat or the temper between believers or between people will be heat, and it will be oil and water. Oil and water, oil is a picture of the Holy Ghost, and water is a picture of the Word of God. And so the heat, even between believers who are like-minded in many ways, but yet there's a time where just man with man causes heat. In Acts chapter 15, you have Paul and Barnabas, who both men filled with the Spirit of God. They got in a fuss. They got an argument. Heat was the result. An argument took place. They split company. You see, you can control the heat by the oil and the water. Now, being an offense toward God is another thing where Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 17, he says that offenses will come, but woe unto him by whom they come. You're going to be offended by somebody. Now, you don't have to respond to every offense. Okay, when I'm out street preaching, somebody pops a bird at me, I'm not going to wave them down and say, hey, that offended me. You just let it go. There are a lot of times you just let the things go. But there are times where you need to approach someone. And God is the example of this. Okay, and he shows us that you need to tell people about the offense. Our greatest priority in life is to have a life void of offense toward God. I am, simply amazed. The more I watch people and the more I observe people, and people are a strange thing. But it's amazing to me how people live their life and they say, well, I believe this, and so that's actually what's going to happen. They just make up stuff. You go to a funeral and a guy lives his life, a wicked man, and somehow he is now a saint. Whoever's conducting the funeral, this guy has become the most saintliest person you ever heard in your life. Sat in a funeral yesterday. I mean, heard the guy conducting the funeral that twice he said in there that he's waiting for the guy to open up a can of beer. But yet this guy who he said that he's waiting for him to open up a can of beer where he's got Budweiser in the casket. Advertisement for Budweiser right there in the casket. And this guy is looking down on us. He had no concern for the Lord Jesus Christ. I know somebody who worked with a man. He said whenever he'd talk about God or the Bible, the guy was just sneered and didn't want to hear anything about that. And I tell you, what frustrates me as far as the ministry, what motivates me to be a Bible believer and to proclaim the words of God the best that I can. What motivates me is when I see things done wrong. I mean, at a funeral, that is the best time to present the gospel to people. Whether the person in a casket is saved or lost, doesn't matter. I have preached funerals where I knew the man in the casket or the woman was in hell. I did not say that it's hot for this individual right now. I didn't say that they're looking up at us. I didn't even mention it. But I did mention the gospel. I do know this, so wherever that person is, be it heaven, be it hell, that individual is concerned for the souls of everybody there. They're more concerned than any of us are concerned. The rich man Lazarus shows that a man in hell wanted somebody to be sent to his brothers to witness to them. But here I sat there and watched this thing where here this man, I mean, whoever this preacher, well, I don't even know if he's a preacher or not, mentioned that, oh, he had this guy had a keg, you know, had these parties and all this stuff. And he enjoyed life. As they'd say in their commercials, he had the high life. I don't think he had the high life. And I don't think it was Bud Weiser. I think it's Bud Dumber. You see, but it's just phenomenal to me how people expect that when they die, they're in heaven. That's what they expect. What a shocker when they discover it's not the case. And then for a preacher to conduct a service and not give the gospel presentation, and people that sat there and listened to this, all of them walked out the door, you can live just the way you want, and when you die, you're going to heaven. God is going to hold that man accountable for what he said. It's pathetic. You see, and you see, God is grieved by these things. It's amazing to me the deceived heart believes that everything's just going to work out all hunky-dory for them. So-and-so is in a better place. I don't think so. You know the people that jumped out of the Twin Towers where they were trying to get away from the fire in the Twin Towers? When they hit that ground, they were thrown into lake of fire or bottomless pit. At that moment, they wished they were back in that building. The ones that died and went to hell. It's just an amazing thing. If you would, I'm going to show you a few Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 28. Most people expect that when they die, they're going to go to a better place. The Muslims will actually kill themselves in thinking that if they kill themselves in jihad, they go to a better place. Now, what they go to is a drunken orgy. Shows you what kind of perverts they are. That's what they think. That's what motivates them. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 28, it says, "The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish." They expect to be in a better place, but that perishes, and they're not in a better place. For the unsaved, this earth is all the heaven that they will see. For the saved, this earth is all the hell that you're going to see. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 7. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish. And the hope of unjust men perisheth. I've heard this time and time again asking people, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die? And the usual response, probably the response you hear more than anything is, well, I hope so. Well, that proverb says, the hope of unjust men perisheth. Very sad thing. Chapter 24, verse 13. Here's the alternative. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 13. The alternative is to find out the truth of the matter. Proverbs 24:13 says, "My son, eat thou honey, because it is good, and the honeycomb, which is sweet to thy taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul when thou hast found it. Then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off." That's for the righteous. What do the righteous expect? They don't expect any rewards because they know how they are. You see, our greatest priority in life is to live a life void of offense toward God. The second thought I want to give you this morning is that God, the grieved party, he informs man of his offenses. The first time the word grieved shows up in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, and it says that it grieved God at his heart, referring to the violence and wickedness of man. And in Genesis chapter 6 and following, God was so grieved about this, he had put up with this, he had put up with man for 120 years or so, at least during Noah's time. And then he had it. He had reached his point. He said, that's enough's enough. I'm killing him. And he did. I don't know if you've seen any footage, you know, of the tsunami coming into Japan. Why does it hit Japan? Why is the earthquakes and stuff hit Haiti? Why do the earthquakes hit out in the land of the fruits and nuts out there? That happens for on purpose, on reason. There's real reasons behind that. One of the amazing things, you know, when you read history books, often the secular history books do not give the spiritual insight why things take place. I've got a history book. The book is entitled The History of the Secular and the Sacred, where they show history of man where you have spiritual things right beside that and a secular aspect, and you discover why things happen, why they happen. What causes earthquakes? If you go to your Bible, you find out not just the scientific reason, but you find the motive what causes earthquakes. Earthquakes are on the increase, and they will increase until the second coming of Christ. The Bible prophesies that. But the Bible also tells why earthquakes take place. Hell hath enlarged herself. Earthquakes takes place for two reasons. In your Bible, you'll find it for two basic reasons. One is for the sinfulness of man. And the other is for the glory of God. When God manifests himself in all his glory, the earth shakes at God's presence. Mother Nature submits to Father God. Mother Nature shakes at the presence of God. At Calvary, there was an earthquake that took place because you had the sinfulness of man and the glory of God at the same place. There was an earthquake that took place on the day of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, because God manifests himself to the Israelites. Earthquakes takes place because of the wickedness of man. Often you hear in the news about Haiti and why Haiti has these earthquake troubles and all these problems down in Haiti, but you don't hear anything about the Dominican Republic. It's the same island. Why does Haiti get hit so hard? But on the other side of the island, they don't get hit like that. Why is that? If you look at the spiritual aspect, you'll have learned a lot of things. Many years during the administration of George Bush Sr., George Bush Sr. passed some treaty or something that was against Israel. And a hurricane came up that eastern coast and hit his house. George Bush Jr. passed some treaty against Israel. And a hurricane came in right into Texas. You see, we have these natural phenomena for reasons. The spiritual reason. Haiti, half of Haiti is a voodoo society. Haiti as a nation has made an agreement, a pact with Satan. That's well known. And God says, I've had it. Japan is a pagan environment. Japan has worshipped Taoism and Shintoism and Buddhism for years. And they'll have harvest festivals that are utter perverse. That country is perverse. And God said, I'm getting sick of this. God said, I've had it. I've been grieved, and I'm going to hammer. I'm hammering these places. And the closer we get to the coming of Christ, that's the reason why these things are taking place. And this country's getting hammered. God is warning this country. And you know why God hammers a country? It's not because of the unsaved. God hammers a country because of his children. judgment begins at the house of God. When God judges this nation, it's not the Sodomites' fault. It's the church's fault. That's who he looks at. He looks at carnal believers. Believers who have grieved him. Believers who have offended him. That's who God looks at. Now, God is a grieved party, and he informs man of his offenses. In John chapter 1, verse 9, it says that the light of God has been revealed to every man. Often an argument that's brought up to us down at the college campuses down at Purdue, almost always you hear this argument. When you get to tell them about Jesus Christ, they'll always say something like this. Well, what about the heathen that's never heard? Almost always an argument. John 1 verse 9 says that God's light has been revealed to every man. Everybody knows it. His light has been revealed to the heathen. Now, often when they say to me, what about the heathen that's never heard? Sometimes I'll jokingly say to them, well, you're heathen and you've heard, haven't you? They ought to be concerned about themselves. But how do you know that a person has been enlightened? Some light. I'll tell you the evidence. What is the evidence? The evidence is that they believe in some form of justice. When a man believes in justice, he has had evidence of a moral standard of right and wrong. You see, evolution, all evolutionists are hypocrites. Every last one of them are hypocrites. If an evolutionist was consistent, they would honor Adolf Hitler. What he did was right. What he did was proper. It is the law of the jungle. All evolutionists are hypocrites in that they oppose adultery. They oppose, as far as murder, they don't think you should murder. And stealing, that's bad, but that's not bad in the jungle. There's no such thing as morals in the jungle. When a person believes in some form of justice, that is evidence that they have had God revealed something to them. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says that the invisible things of God are clearly seen by the visible. One way God makes himself known is through the creation. When you see a clock, what does that clock tell you? People say, first thing, it tells me the time. Yeah, but what else does that clock tell you? I asked that question at Camp Summit on Friday night. These young kids, of course, they're not thinking. I said, what's the clock tell you? I said, look at that clock over there. What's that clock tell you? And they said, it tells us the time. I said, what else does it tell you? I don't know. I said, it tells you that somebody made it. That's what it tells you. There was a clockmaker somewhere. Now, you didn't think about that. That clock, I said, that clock did not come about by a big explosion with all these parts. And these parts miraculously came into this clock. And this glass came on top of it. And it put all the numbers around there just perfectly. It didn't just happen. It evolved that way. That clock tells you there's a clockmaker. And that clockmaker set that clock by rules. That clockmaker put a little knob on there where you can make the time go backwards. That would be the miracles of the Bible, where the creator will change some things as far as his creation. What does the creation tell us? What does that tree, what does that grass, what does that water tell you and I? There's a creator. And that creator is clearly seen by the things that he's made. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, they're without excuse. Man is without excuse on these things. How does God manifest himself? How does God make himself known as far as he's being grieved about our behavior? One is by your conscience. If you look in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, your conscience. Often a parent will know that a child's up to something when they get real quiet. Their conscience. Most people, if they smoke a cigarette, the first time they smoked it was in secret. Why? Because their conscience was telling them one right. Most people that drank a beer or drank something, they did it secretly outside of the presence of their parents, unless they grew up in a drunkard's home. You see, why? It's their conscience. Their conscience, Romans chapter 2, verse 15 says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. God manifests himself to us through our conscience. Now, the drawback on that is that our conscience can be seared. Our conscience can be grieved or defiled. If you would, look in Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Here's a defiled conscience. A defiled conscience is a person who just lives the way he wants, lives a wicked life, and thinks that God is going to forgive them. No holds barred, no questions. You're just forgiven. You go to heaven. That's the way it goes. That's a defiled conscience. These same people, if they watch the sporting contest, and if one of these players, say a basketball player, fouled a guy and then he walked over to the ref, don't you know God is a God of love? Don't you know that God's going to forgive everyone? You need to forgive me. And if that ref said, oh, yeah, I never thought of it that way, I forgive you. If he did that, the fans would have been screaming. The other players would be yelling and screaming about that. What about favoritism? Favoritism. Oh, God's a God of love. Forget the whole sports. It's forget it. From then on out, what do people expect from a judge, from a ref, from an umpire? They expect consistency according to the rules. But amazingly, these same people, when they die and face their Creator, think that he's just going to forgive them. Hypocrisy. It's absurd. Titus chapter 1, verse 15, it says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. That's the problem with the conscience. We can ruin it. We can defile it. We can sear it. A seared conscience is like a conscience that's got a callus. It's when you know you're doing something wrong, your conscience is saying that's wrong, and you just ignore it. You push it back. The next time you do it, your conscience don't hit you as hard. And each time you do it, eventually your conscience won't even say a thing. You've seared it. You've defiled it. That's one way God informs man about his offenses, is through our conscience. The other way is through the Word of God itself, the Bible itself. When you get this book out, you start reading it, you'll find out that some things in your life don't match up, and that's God letting you know what he believes and what you're doing is not right, and that offends God. That's an offense toward God. Now, the drawback with this one is that most people don't read it. Most people don't pick it up. Satan and the religious charlatans out there have done a masterful job where they have made this book a mystic book. It's a mystery. You can't understand it. The Catholic Church, most of the Catholic people that attend that church, they believe that they cannot understand this book unless a priest explains it to them. And that priest ain't going to read it. That priest don't understand it. This is not a mystic book. It's a spiritual book, but it's a book meant to be read. But when man will not read this book, what God will do is he will burden the heart of a person who reads this book to go out publicly and proclaim the book. That's another way God gets his words known. And when you're out there trying to proclaim the words of God publicly on a street corner or publicly throughout your life where you just go through your life, pass out tracts or witness to people, or privately in a church structure. But you see, the church is a joke nowadays, and people don't even, they go to church and they don't even get anything out of it. You know, preachers nowadays, pastors nowadays, they have such a small range of subjects because they're so afraid about offending anybody. But all they could preach about nowadays is love, joy, peace, and harmony, and unity, and love, and joy, and peace, and harmony, and unity. And if you get anything outside of that, somebody's going to be offended. Tough apples. Let them be offended. You see, so God makes his words known that way, publicly or through the church. Probably the most way that God makes it known is in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. God makes it known through the corrections and reproofs of life. God has morals, he's got standards, he's got laws, and when a person violates those laws, there are consequences. If a guy violates the law of gravity, jumps off the side of a building, violates the law of gravity, he's going to suffer the consequences. When you violate the moral laws of the Bible, a person is going to get some sexual disease consequences, AIDS, originally was called GRID. That's originally what it was called. Gay-related immunity disease. But you see, that's not politically correct. But those were proofs of life. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19, it says, thine own wickedness shall correct thee. See that? Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that is an evil thing and bitter, that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. But you see how people are nowadays, their conscience is so defiled when they get hit by some correction or reproof in life. The defiled conscience says, oh, this just accidentally happened. I'm a victim. You see, instead of looking in the mirror and saying, I was the cause of this problem. God uses these reproofs and corrections in life to get a person to try to get back to Him. He does it purposely. Another thought is that anything that falls short of the standard of God is an offense toward God. Now, God's standard, God has a standard in the Old Testament, He's got a standard in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God's standard was the Ten Commandments. Okay, thou shalt not have any gods before me. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. You see, man is so hypersensitive nowadays, you cannot put that in a public school these days. Why? Because somebody wants to steal. Somebody wants to commit adultery. Somebody wants to think they're going to get away with it. That's Old Testament doctrine, where under the Old Testament, the standard was the Ten Commandments. In the New Testament, the standard is Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 2, verse 15, He is going to judge a person by Jesus Christ. Person says, well, that's not fair because He's perfect. Tough apples, that's how it goes. You see, a level in construction, a level is used to make a wall perfect to see if it's straight up and down. The standard that pleases God is Jesus Christ. And when you fall short of that standard, then you're an offense toward God. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. It says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. When you read through the gospels and you read about the Lord Jesus Christ and you see that and you see His sinlessness and you see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and recognize, I can't match that. I can't meet up with that. I'm hopeless without Jesus Christ. And so when a person recognizes that the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 4, verse 24, says this, But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. When a sinner recognizes that he's offended God, when a sinner hears the word of God and he recognizes that I've been offense to my God, and then when he hears about the good news that Jesus Christ took his offenses, and when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are in Jesus Christ and He's in you. You're in the standard. Then you can please God. But we recognize that even though in my standing I'm as in my spiritual standing, this sounds like an arrogant statement, but in my spiritual standing, and if you're saved, in your spiritual standing, you are as righteous as Jesus Christ. Think about that. You can wear a t-shirt, and boy, it would drive people nuts. You can wear a t-shirt and say, I am as righteous as Jesus Christ. Oh, well, they argue with you on that one. That's true in your standing. In your spiritual doctrinal standing, but we know it's not true in your life. If you doubt that, I'll just ask your wife or ask somebody in your house. But in your standing, you're as holy as Jesus Christ because you got the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You see, and that's the remedy. But after we receive that righteousness, then we live our lives trying to keep our conscience void of offense. If you would look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, because we're going to stand in front of Jesus Christ someday and give an account of everything we've done in our body, whether it be good or evil. Good or bad, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. As the expectations of the wicked will perish, so the expectations of the carnal believer will perish." The believer thinks, well, I've got the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and so when I get him, when I get to heaven, I'm going to get everything else. I'm going to inherit, you know, rewards and things like that. It's not that way, my friend. The inheritance is different. In my standing, yes, the believer is righteous Jesus Christ, but he expects some things from us. And if we live according to the Spirit, then a reward will be passed out. But we will live, when a person lives according to the flesh, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. An inheritance is forfeited. Their expectations are cut off. It's a very sad time. It'd be a very sad time. Even though Jesus Christ paid for their offenses, they still lived a life in offense to Jesus Christ. They get heaven, they get eternal life because of the promises of God. But God wants us to live our lives void of offense toward him. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to recognize we need the most important priority of each of our lives is spend time in your word. Yield to the Spirit of God and recognize anything that takes place in our life, a thought, an action, a motive that is not a motive like Jesus Christ becomes an offense toward thee. Yes, we know a person may be saved through coming to Jesus Christ, but living our lives a void of offense toward God. Lord, I pray we'd help us to get in this Bible every single day so we might discover areas in our life that may be offensive towards thee. Lord, help us to have a tender heart towards thee, yet a tough hide toward man. Help us to be faithful to you and please you. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be dismissed with that. Yeah, complete.